Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one way to be sure that God is not boring is to read Leviticus 23. Let me say that again, because maybe for two reasons you didn't quite catch that. One reason being that we're just settling into the sermon and we all need that to be a little easy, me too. And the other is that it seems hardly to make sense what was just said, because on first read, this chapter may not seem to be that exciting. All kinds of details about feasts and festivals no longer in effect. How does that communicate to us that God is not boring? We might be tempted to think otherwise. But in fact, that's not so. And so let me say the opening sentence once more. One way to be sure that God is not boring is to read Leviticus 23. Well, how's that, you might say? Well, because here in this chapter, we find God ordering and directing the lives of his people around a series of weekly and yearly feasts and festivals, gatherings, assemblies, and celebrations, so that when you live your life with the Lord, you can never say truly about your days or your schedule or your experience, you can never say truly, oh, life is just same old, same old. We've all heard that expression, but with God, that's simply not true. And we see that here. Because here in this chapter, God is breaking up the ordinary and routine. And time after time, he is interrupting that for his people. And what he commands is a series of feasts. That's the word in our text in verse 2. It can also be translated as appointed meetings, set times. And at the same time, these appointed meetings are holy convocations, still verse 2. In other words, it's about gathering together for worship. And the Lord is setting aside days and times for that, for his people to come together to worship him. Very special times for very special activities. And this chapter simply works through that. It's a manual for the people to keep handy, to know when it's time for what. Much like we have our church calendar today. For example, every Sunday, we're so used to it, we hardly think of it. And then in the fall, Thanksgiving Day, and Advent, and Christmas, and New Year's. And then in the spring, Lent, and Good Friday, and Easter, and Ascension, and Pentecost. Without realizing it even, our lives are so often ordered around these things. And we look forward to them, don't we? Thanksgiving is special. Christmas, who doesn't enjoy Christmas? And Good Friday and Easter, of course, we know how important those days are. And not that God commands those days in quite the same way that he did with the Old Testament, but we understand the dynamic. Life isn't same old with God. Now here in the Old Testament, for the people, it was a duty. They had to keep these days. And the Lord works that out in this chapter. Now, not only this chapter, you can find other places in the Pentateuch, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where God goes into more detail, and we learn many things about these feasts. But in this chapter, we get the whole series of them. The Lord lays them out. Only one feast is missing, the feast that happens every 50 years. That will come in later chapters in Leviticus, Jubilee. For the rest, the weekly and yearly feasts are laid out in this chapter. And it's important to see that these do not come from Moses or Aaron or the elders, but from God. My feasts, he says. These are mine. So he came up with them. And now he's giving them to Israel. And he's saying, you need to keep these. You need to mark these. You need to celebrate these. And they highlight his creativity. And they reveal how interesting he is. And they especially explain to us, show to us his purpose with his people. He uses these things to train his people in the way of grace and truth. We'll see that as we go along. And believe it or not, this chapter speaks to us today, even though we don't keep the feasts in the same way, at least most of them. There's one exception, as we'll see. Most of them have come to a conclusion with the finished work of Christ. They've passed away, but we can still learn from them. And so with God's help, let's hear the message of this chapter for this morning. The Lord orders a series of feasts for his people. And first of all, the foundational feast. And the foundational feast is the first one that is mentioned in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. And this, of course, is not new. The Lord has already taught this to his people. The pattern of 6 days work and one day rest. It's a long-standing pattern. It goes back to creation. It goes back to the example of God himself. We read it just a few moments ago from Exodus 20. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. And so we have that background to the Sabbath. But here now in Leviticus 23, in this chapter on the feast of the Lord, it begins with another reference to Sabbath and the Lord's requirement to do no work on the Sabbath. Wherever you live, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And the point is, this is the first feast that is mentioned. And all the others that follow will be yearly feasts, feasts every year, some in the spring, some in the fall. And what's more, there are seven of them, seven yearly feasts. Seven is a number that comes back all the time in the Bible. But before there is those feasts, there is first this feast, the weekly feast, the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. And two things to notice about that. One being the idea of a seven-day week. That comes from God. And secondly, the importance of the cycle of six and one. 6 days work, one day rest. God is continuing to build that, reinforce that, work that into the fabric of the minds and hearts of his people. And this, therefore, is the foundational feast. Now, even as we hear this, we know how things have changed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we don't rest on the seventh day, but on the first day. Sunday is the first day of the week. And likewise, there are ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament Sabbath that are no longer applicable. We don't bring animals. We don't offer burnt offerings and so on. And yet at the same time, because the Sabbath principle goes back to creation, because it has been enshrined in the moral law, we are still to mark this day and to keep this day holy. And that includes the principle of not working, but resting physically. That's important. But also and especially spiritually. It's a day for holy convocation. It's a day to come together to worship. And so in some sense, this feast is still in effect. And let's register this point in particular for a moment. In so many ways, the Sabbath is the foundation of it all. But you know, maybe we take that for granted. Just imagine for a moment. Try to imagine if you can. Imagine a world with, say, no Sundays. Imagine, what if there was no day for divinely required rest and refreshment? No day to pause and be still for a while. No day where we were freely permitted to set aside our work, our homework, our yard work, all the busyness of buying and selling in the marketplace. What if there was no real break from any of that? What if we lived in such a world? Well, of course, we don't have to imagine, because very sadly, we live in such a world, a world that has increasingly defied God's law and is doing its best to forsake this foundational feast. Who respects Sunday anymore as a day of rest in our culture? How few notice Sunday as anything special? But let's ask the question, how are people doing who try to forsake this foundational feast? How is our society coping as it seeks to live out its rebellion, including no Sundays, as days of rest, worship, convocation? How is our society doing? I remember years ago hearing or overhearing a conversation in a grocery store between two employees. It was Saturday, and the one was complaining to the other about having to work the next day, Sunday. And she was upset about that, not because she didn't want to work, but because she was so tired. She was just done with work. And she was upset about that. And how indicative of the spirit of so many. It's true that as our society departs further and further from the law of God, including to observe the foundational feast of the Sabbath, it's true that the further misery, breakdown, and unhappiness we experience. Because who can be happy truly and refreshed in a world where there is never an opportunity, when there's never a mandate and permission given to rest, and especially to attend to the needs of our soul? Well, the point is, let us thank God for the Sabbath day, Let us thank God for this foundational feast. Let us thank God that He continually reinforced the importance of it, including it in the whole series of feasts, and yet setting it apart in such a way that we know that this one we still need to hold close. This one we still need to mark and practice and enjoy. It's the foundational feast. And still so even for us. But having established that, let's go now to our second point, the focus of each feast. The focus. And here we go rather quickly through the text and take note of each of the feasts and what they were all about. The Sabbath, of course, the Sabbath feast was about rest and worship. And then follows, as mentioned, seven more yearly feasts. And four of them came in the spring, described in verse 4 to 22. And then three more came in the fall. And those take up the rest of the chapter. So starting in verse 4, the first yearly feast was Passover. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, this is what began the year, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So it's the first month of the Hebrew calendar, and it's very early on in the year, in the springtime in Israel, it's when their calendar begins. And the first thing they do is celebrate Passover. And you know that that night commemorated Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. When the Lord came to Egypt with death and destruction, and when the Lord passed over every Israelite home because there was blood on the doorpost and on the door frame, and so no death would enter into those homes. Those people were saved. That firstborn in every home was safe. But because there was no blood on the homes of the Egyptians, many firstborns died, including the firstborn of Pharaoh. And in that moment, Pharaoh's strength was broken. Pharaoh's grip was finally released, and he let Israel go. And in that moment, Israel became a people. That was their origin as a nation. That was their physical redemption. And Passover commemorated that night. And right after Passover, the second feast, immediately following, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 6. And this was a seven-day feast. And it was related to Passover. It highlighted the Exodus and the way Israel had to leave Egypt in a hurry, without time to leaven their bread. And not only that, but they were to leave behind in Egypt all the leaven of Egypt. In other words, all the corruption of Egypt. It was a symbol of that, leaven. And so they were to rid their homes of leaven and eat only unleavened bread. And it represented a break with Egypt. And it represented devotion to God. We are God's people, and we will now live as God's people. We will not bring with us into the wilderness, into our new life, the corruption of sin, evil, and that old way of life. So the first two feasts at the start of the year were about redemption, physical, national redemption, and this marked their beginning as a people. And then the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, verse 9, was an acknowledgement of the Lord's blessing, the grain harvest. So here we are in July, and it's just great to, you know, drive all over Niagara region and see the wheat fields and the wheat coming off the fields. It's neat to see how it winters over and comes up in the spring so green and then growing tall and changing color and now like a golden brown. And then to see the combines taking it off the field. Who doesn't enjoy that scene? And so also in Israel. But when that moment came, of course they didn't have combines, but when it came to harvest the grain, before they could enjoy the grain for themselves, they had to go through a little ritual. And they had to bring a sheaf, the first sheaf of the harvest of the grain to the priest, where it would be offered to God in acknowledgement of his goodness and bounty and trusting him for the rest of the harvest. And verse 14 is interesting. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So God is saying, listen, when it's time to enjoy everything you're about to enjoy, remember me first, God first. Because it all comes from God. It all comes from God. And then, still in the spring, this Feast of First Fruits was followed by the Feast of Weeks, the fourth feast. It's called Weeks because it occurs 7 weeks, or more precisely, 50 days after First Fruits. And this time, it's not just a day or a moment, it's a whole week. Or a whole day, sorry. Not just an offering of a sheaf, but a whole day marking the end of the harvest and another celebration of God's goodness and bounty and requiring offerings in acknowledgement of God's ongoing faithfulness to them. And just as an aside, I want you to notice verse 22. 22 seems a little bit odd because this chapter is about feasts, and yet all of a sudden we get a direction in 22 to the farmers. Don't wholly reap the corners of your field. And don't gather the gleanings, the missed over pieces, we might say, or whatever has fallen to the ground. Because the Lord says that's for the poor and the stranger. And we know how that worked because we know the story of Ruth. And it was the Lord's way for those who didn't have any land, for example, still to get food. But you know, this whole concept is the background to Niagara Christian Gleaners. It's here in this chapter, it's back in chapter 19 as well. That the leftovers not be lost, and let it not be for us, but see how we can share it with those who need it. And the whole point is to underscore everyone's dependence on God. Everything is from Him. From Him all blessings flow. Let the rich people trust Him. Let the poor people trust Him as well. So the first two feasts were about redemption. The next two had harvest in view and God's providence. And then in the fall, so some months later, three more feasts are celebrated. The first was the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 24, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So when the seventh month began, trumpets blew. And it was to signal that the most important month of the year had come. The month in which the people would celebrate God's saving grace and God's glorious mercy. The fact that God reigns and God redeems. And they must look to Him and trust in Him. The trumpets blow. Try to imagine that sounding on the first day. And then on the 10th day came the great Day of Atonement. Now we've already studied that, chapter 16. That whole chapter describes the ritual. But here now in the schedule of the feast, the Lord highlights it again because that feast was about the reality of the people's sin and their need for a Savior and the Lord's provision of salvation through a series of offerings. And you know how things happened in the tabernacle. A bull was killed and a goat was killed and blood was brought into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And then another goat was set aside as a scapegoat and it was sent into the wilderness with all the sins of the people upon its head. And it was a proclamation to the people that in the Lord's way, there could be forgiveness for your sin. And so the people had to afflict their souls. They had to humble themselves. They had to be quiet. They could do no work. It was a serious day. It was a very special day. And the Lord threatened those who abused the day or didn't take it seriously. The Lord threatened them with being cut off, even with death and destruction. And so it was a big deal because on this Day of Atonement, it was the proclamation of forgiveness of sins, and the people were personally to appropriate that through faith and repentance. What a day in the life of God's people. What a day it was indeed. And then there was one more feast. Still in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is called in our text, 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days. And all kinds of offerings had to be offered, and people had to make little tabernacles for themselves, little booths. They had to get branches and willow trees, boughs and things like that, and put together these little tents. And it was about commemorating their life in the wilderness and how God had protected them as they traveled, as they had been pilgrims on their way to the promised land. It's maybe a little bit like what some of you do when you have a whole bunch of friends over for a long weekend, say, and they all bring their tents and their trailers and they camp all over your property and you have a great 3 days together. And so Israel was to have a great 7 days in tents. And not just for a fun time, but for a spiritual reflection. Verse 40, very interesting. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Verse 41, you shall celebrate. And it was a reminder of what they had in the past. God had brought them into the promised land. And it was a reminder that they were still pilgrims to the eternal promised land. Don't settle too tightly into this world because we're not meant to stay here. And so these were the feasts of the Lord that He was commanding and directing. And again, with a little imagination, think of the opening point. God is not boring. God is not boring. The way He was structuring the lives of His people, and every 7 days, a day of rest and worship. And then at the start of the year, this whole series of feasts, and with the harvest, feasts. And in the seventh month, trumpets and feasts, and God coming close, and they being brought near, and then rejoicing all together for 7 days as a people, as a nation, as a congregation. Can you see the picture in your mind? How special it must have been to have lived as an Israelite with the Lord. And saying that, we go now to our last point, because the outstanding question is, what does this mean? The history is interesting, but what does this mean for us? And the answer is, it means so much. And let's see that in the fulfillment of feasts. And here, let me just say transparently, I didn't see this very well at first. I didn't see this myself very well. But then I came across 2 things that helped me. One is a quote from a commentator, a very good commentator named Gordon Wenham. And I'll just give you 1 sentence. He said, "Nowhere is the continuity between the testaments so clear as in the calendar." Now, you might not get that at first, so let me read it again. "Nowhere is the continuity between the testaments, old and new, nowhere is it so clear as in the calendar." In other words, Leviticus 23, with its months and feasts, is ultimately all about the gospel. Now, I'll show you that more in a moment. But let me mention the other thing that helped me in preparation for this. It was discovering a book on Leviticus 23, a book on the feasts. And it had as its title this, "Meeting Jesus at the Feast." The author is John Sittema. Maybe you know that author. He's written a book on office bearing. And he wrote this book on the feasts, and he called it "Meeting Jesus." And his argument is that all these feasts, meeting Jesus is what they were all about. Jesus, as he was anticipated and prophesied and typified and foreshadowed, meeting Jesus at the feast. Now, if you are still a little lost, think about this. Think about how Old Testament Passover, the first feast, think about how it was fulfilled when. When was Passover fulfilled? Was it not on Good Friday? When the Jewish priests were busy killing the lambs for the Passover, at that very time, the ultimate Lamb of God was giving his life, was shedding his blood, was suffering and dying so that sinners like us might be spared the wrath, death, destruction we deserve. And then on Sunday, so that was Friday, on Sunday, 3 days later in the Jewish calendar, the day of first fruits, that was their feast. And on that day, Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Did you know Christ Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep?" So he is the first to rise, as it were, after his work has been finished. He is the first to rise, and he is the promise that all his people will rise. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Passover, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. What happens 50 days later? Pentecost. So that feast that acknowledged the bounty of the harvest and the goodness of God in providing another grain crop, on that day the Spirit comes to inaugurate a spiritual harvest and to reap souls for Jesus Christ, sons and daughters for the kingdom of God, for eternal life. Nor is that all. Because now what is the charge and commission of the church? It is to proclaim, as if by trumpet sound, the law and the gospel, warning sinners of judgment and calling people to receive grace, mercy, and peace, and to be reconciled to God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And all the while learning to live as a community with this world not as our home, but en route, pilgrims and strangers, sojourners on the earth, on our way to our heavenly abode. And so the whole system of yearly feasts, actually we should back up for a moment, because already the weekly feast, the weekly Sabbath, every Lord's Day is a joyful reminder that Christ is risen, and we are called to rest in him and to rejoice in him. And so Sundays are so special, And let's do everything we can to keep them that way, to keep them holy, set apart, offered to God. But then also the yearly feasts in their fulfillment in the gospel and life and ministry and witness of the church. That book I mentioned, Meeting Jesus at the Feast, the author basically gives us one sermon per feast. It's very, very edifying to read. And he can go into way more detail when he does that, of course. And maybe someday we'll do it too. It might be a nice summer series, perhaps, or Lent or something. But the point is that every feast somehow highlights something to do with Jesus. His person, his work, his grace, his calling, his promise. So that over and over and over we may meet him at the feasts. Of course, the Lord was using those feasts in the Old Testament to point his people forward and to prepare them for the coming Christ. And we today, we have the privilege of being able to look back and see how those feasts were like the shadow. And they give some sense of the glory of Christ to come. And now knowing Christ in all his fullness, well, of course, the shadow has passed away because we behold the fullness. And how much that matters, because to meet Jesus and know Jesus, to believe in Jesus and walk with Jesus is the most important thing in all of life. And you know that because the whole Bible teaches that. And these feasts included mean to lead us to Jesus. And maybe to bring this all together in an ultimate sort of way, there's one moment in the life of Jesus where he's present in Jerusalem. And he's present during the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And remember, that's the last feast of the year, Feast of Tabernacles. The last feast. And we read in John 7, verse 37, that on the last day of the feast, so the feasts have run their course. We're now on the last feast, on the last day, the great day of the feast, very important day, Jesus stands and cries. Do you remember what he cries? He says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He's so inviting. He's so inviting. We can't live without him. If anyone thirsts, you see, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of what all of this behind me represents. What they all pointed to can be found in me. Now come to me and find endless satisfaction. Come to me and drink. And don't forget how it will cost him infinite deprivation, emptiness, misery, and more in order to be able to follow through on that. But he does it all. And so he will give to all who come to him, to all who cry to him. And so we may meet Jesus at the feast, for truly he fulfills them all. And he takes opportunity on the last day to call us to himself. And so now also come to Jesus and trust him and follow him. And if that's long been you, then keep on with that. And let this message help with that. And think too, every time we celebrate the New Testament feast of the Lord's Supper, how we may meet Jesus there. And how it's a foretaste of even more. And can we not say, must we not say even, how good of God to give Israel a series of feasts and to fulfill them in his beloved Son in the way of salvation through him. And you know, at some point we've all got to decide. We've all got to decide. Are we going to feast with the world? Or are we going to feast with Christ? Because the world has its own things too. I mean, the world has its own appointed times and celebrations, but how often, how much of it is empty? And even worse, evil and wicked. And most of all, the way the world is living apart from God, apart from Christ, is headed for an existence where there will never again be a feast. Hell, where all unrepentant sinners eventually go. Hell is altogether barren and dry and bitter and empty. And everyone's hungry in hell and thirsty in hell and alone in hell and never at rest in hell and never at peace in hell. Never satisfied. What a contrast may be found in the gospel of Christ. And to meet him already now by way of these feasts and then in the fullness of the gospel as it's revealed. Isn't this good? Make sure you've come to Christ. Make sure you walk with Christ. And then you may live in anticipation of another day when a trumpet will sound. We are waiting for that, aren't we? The last day when the trumpets will sound. And God himself will descend. And then, as Isaiah says, the Lord will make for his people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, Isaiah 25. And he will swallow up death forever. Yes, in this moment here, as we've studied Leviticus 23, try to see through your mind, through all of the corridors of history till the last day, till the dawning of the new creation, and hear the cry of heaven, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a supper. What a feast. And then for all who are there, all by grace, all through faith in Christ and Christ alone, God will be among them and be their God and their all. And forever they will feast and be glad with him and realize, never be bored, because he is the infinite and the all-glorious, ever-delightful creator and savior God. Just this chapter on these feasts helps to make that so clear. And to know him and to worship him is our chief end. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful feasts in the Old Testament, including also the weekly feast that we may still celebrate in a New Testament way. We thank you for how they proclaim the goodness of your grace in Jesus Christ, the gospel for poor, lost sinners like ourselves, how you meant to steward and teach your people in the way of grace in the Old Testament, and how you mean also now to confirm and strengthen our faith in the New Testament. What a moment that must have been for the Lord Jesus on the last day of the feast, as the festal calendar was wrapping up on that great day, to say, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Lord, if we've never yet come to you and begun to drink from you, teach us to know how thirsty we are. And Lord, let us not try to satisfy our thirst with the things of this world that can never truly satisfy. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless then this word and the call of the gospel in our lives, and grant us to be rooted and grounded in Christ, to know him and to know him more and more. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yes, and when the trumpet sounds, when the last trumpet sounds, to behold the Lord in his glory, to come into your courts, to sit down at that marriage supper, and to rejoice with you forevermore. How amazing your gospel is, Lord Jesus Christ, and that you gave yourself in the way that you did, even on the cross, so that it might be offered to us, all this goodness, all this joy. Please bless your word, and please help us as we go from here, and remember us throughout this day, this Sabbath day, let it be a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.